Give me that old-fashioned morphine. Give me that old-fashioned morphine. That's good enough for me. Well, it was good enough for my grandpa. It was good enough for my grandpa. That was good enough for my grandpa. That's good enough for me.
The other day, I got an email from a friend who's looking to buy a Bible. In our conversation, she asked, "What's the deal with all the different translations?" Don't worry, this isn't going to turn into, "What's the deal with airplane peanuts?" But seriously, what is the deal with all the translations? Especially that one by Joseph Smith. Strap yourself in, because we're going to have sharp objects, we're going to have manuscripts and petticoats, and cutting-edge research.
Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
Well, I have sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners, from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I've sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
Joseph Smith clearly felt that his prophetic calling involved reshaping the idea of Scripture. In an environment where the Bible was the sum total of Holy Writ, he added the Book of Mormon. And then a few years later, a collection of his own revelations was added to the canon. But even the Bible itself wasn't seen as something static. 2 months after the church was organized, Joseph Smith began a very ambitious project to revise the Bible. Can you imagine you just like start a church and you're like, and now we're going to rewrite the Bible? Just stop there for a minute. Revise the Bible? The Book of Mormon always gets all the press for being such a bold act, which it is. But the Joseph Smith translation doesn't get the attention it probably should. I mean, you have to think about how much work that is. Hints that this was coming appear to be in the Book of Mormon. 1 Nephi 13 outlines a vision given to Nephi. In this account, he sees the Bible, which originally included the, quote, plainness of the gospel, but then, dun-dun-dun, the great and abominable church took away, quote, many parts, which are plain and most precious, and also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away, and all of this they have done, that they might pervert the right ways of the Lord, that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men, end quote. Such jerks. And I just gotta say, there's a lot of argument that Joseph Smith was just sort of an ordinary con man. But if that were true, then think about what kind of con man actually decides to revise the Bible and take down modern day Christianity as he saw it. That's a long con, I think.
So the project starts with Oliver Cowdery as the scribe, but then he leaves for the mission to Indian Territory, which we talked about already. So then Joseph Smith has to play his familiar game of musical scribes. John Whitmer comes on board for about 2 pages, and then Emma is even a scribe for 2 pages, which is fun. And then, it seems only fair since Oliver Cowdery left his post, he needed to then baptize his replacement. So if you remember when we talked about the first baptisms in Kirtland, we noted that Sidney Rigdon was among them. So after his baptism, Rigdon took off for New York to meet Joseph Smith almost immediately. While he was there, Joseph Smith dictates a revelation regarding Rigdon, and as part of that, Rigdon was instructed to be Joseph Smith's scribe, and that, quote, the scriptures shall be given, even as they are in mine own bosom, close quote. And this part of the revelation is key because it shows just how Joseph Smith understood the project. It was to restore the Bible text to how God wanted it, essentially.
The first part of the project was a long revelation that describes a vision given to Moses. Over time, though, the nature of the revision project sort of changed. As the Joseph Smith Papers project notes, quote, "The lengthy opening vision and some portions later in the manuscript record prophetic experience at best hinted at in the biblical text. But as the transcript unfolded over the next several months, it became a commentary on and often an expansion of the King James Version of Genesis," end quote. After just a few months, Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon were told to pivot and work on the New Testament, setting a pattern for basically every future Mormon except maybe David Bakavoy. Their heart was more in the New Testament, which is actually my experience as a modern Mormon too. I mean, I had read the New Testament several times and the Book of Mormon and other Mormon scripture, but not really the Old Testament. In fact, I don't even think I can remember all the books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about three times the size of the New Testament, but they made just 1,200 changes in the Old Testament compared to 2,100 changes in the New. Like they did with the Old Testament, they began by writing out whole verses and then making changes. Partway through, they decided to just mark changes directly in the Bible. Using a copy purchased by Oliver Cowdery during the Book of Mormon translation period, they would write changes in between lines or in the margin. Occasionally, for longer insertions or changes, they would write on a small piece of paper and then attach it to the Bible page with a straight pin. See, there's your sharp objects you were promised.
And what's kind of fun about the Bible that they used is if you look at it, it clearly was kind of the design pattern for the Book of Mormon when they did it. So they were, you know, they were obviously matching it to say, hey, this is just kind of a companion to it. So the look was part of that too. And another way they set a pattern for later Mormons was what happened when they actually got into the text of the Bible. Because until you actually read what's going on, you have a sense of, yeah, I know what's going on there, I know the stories. But then you get into he that pisseth against the wall, and ladies lusting after lovers whose genitals were like those of donkeys, and, you know, Song of Solomon. And it's a wild ride in the Bible, Mr. Toad. More seriously, what do you do with passages that seem to be mistakes? What do you do with contradictions? What do you do with all the italicized words? In his excellent book, Mormons in the Bible, solid all-around human Phil Barlow categorized six types of changes that Joseph Smith made. 1, long additions that have little or no biblical parallel, such as the visions of Moses and Enoch in the passage on Melchizedek. 2, common sense changes. So if in Genesis where it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man, it's changed in Moses to say, and it repented Noah, and so on. God being perfect obviously needs no repentance. 3, interpretive additions, often signaled by the phrase or in other words, appending to a passage to clarify. 4, harmonization, which reconciles passages that seem to conflict with other passages. 5, the junk drawer, not easily classifiable, meaning frequently the meanings change, but it's kind of hard to tell what sort of pattern they're going from. And then finally, 6, grammatical improvements, technical clarifications and modernizations of terms, so getting things into a kind of a 19th century vocabulary.
In many ways, the Doctrine and Covenants is the quirky love child of the Joseph Smith translation. Many of the revelations are the direct result of Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon doing what's the deal with blank over and over and over as they wonder out loud about things in the Bible text. Hey, what's the deal with the Apocrypha? Boom, section 91. What's the deal with the three levels of glory Paul mentions? Boom, section 76. So what's the deal with polygamy? Boom, section 132 that everybody knows about. And sometimes it went the other way. Material about Melchizedek from the Book of Mormon then shows up in the Joseph Smith translation. So look, now the Bible and the Book of Mormon seem a little bit more compatible.
By 1833, the project kind of coasts to a stop. Joseph Smith would tinker with it on a small scale throughout his life, but never really got it to a finished point. Excerpts from the project would appear in various published places, such as the Lectures on Faith, but for the most part, it wasn't really used much or very well known to your average Mormon. We have to mention yet another great Emma Smith story here, though. So when the move from Missouri to Illinois happens, Joseph Smith, obviously not there, he's in jail, so Emma has to ferry 4 small children, including 8-month-old Alexander. I mean, the process of it, she's got horses, she's got wagons. I mean, imagine doing this as a mom, and you're trying, you know, not to have your kids break through the ice on this partially frozen river. But then, in bags tied around her waist, she has the Bible revision manuscripts and Joseph Smith's other papers, because, you know, she just didn't have enough to do already. There's your petticoats.
And then there was this half-hearted attempt to get the material published in early Nauvoo, but it fizzled out. After Joseph Smith is killed and it becomes clear that they will have to leave, church leaders approach Emma about the marked Bible and manuscripts. Emma, apparently drawing on an old legal precedent that if you carried stuff across a frozen effing river while carrying a baby, feels sort of like she gets to keep it. The compromise is that John Bernheisel can copy as much of it as he can. He gets less than half of the edits and apparently makes a lot of mistakes. Brigham and Company ride off into the sunset, and in 1867, Emma turns over the Bible and manuscripts to her son, Joseph III, now president of the RLDS Church, and an edition of the Bible incorporating Joseph Smith's edits is published. Predictably, folks in Utah are suspicious of it, but Orson Pratt does have a copy shipped to him.
Over the ensuing decades, the LDS Church continues to have a pretty salty attitude generally toward the whole thing, until Robert Matthews, a BYU professor, writes both his thesis and his dissertation on the topic. His dissertation then becomes a very good book about the whole Bible project, which kind of turns the tide in Utah. When the LDS Church published a new edition of the Bible in 1979, better relationships with the RLDS Church, thanks in part to Bob Matthews, led to many excerpts from the Joseph Smith translation being included, and later, a published transcript of every change made by Joseph Smith. Despite these developments, there was still kind of a difference of opinion on the role and the value of the Joseph Smith translation. Some LDS folks still kind of held to that old prejudice that anything RLDS is suspect, while others, notably Bruce R. McConkie, think it's basically the greatest thing ever. If you remember back to our History of Scriptures episode, you will recall that Bruce Red published hard for even more excerpts from the Joseph Smith translation be included in a new expanded Pearl of Great Price.
You look pretty righteous, so I'm not sure you're going to understand this simile. But most podcasts are like beer. You have to drink a lot to get that buzz. The Sunstone Magazine podcast, on the other hand, is like whiskey. Small glass, big buzz. That's because our podcast isn't about interviews, conversation, or witty banter. Rather, it presents audible quality recordings of Sunstone's best articles, essays, fiction, and poetry. Do you want to hear what the best LDS minds have to say when they say it perfectly? Then this podcast is for you. Listen to some of our free episodes at patreon.com/sunstone, and then join us for a weekly shot of the best of Mormon thought and experience. And yes, you'll be able to drive home safely afterward and get a temper recommend if you want.
I had a vision plain and true. Saw something that few people do. Lord God,
hi again, Sunstone Podcast listeners. This is Christopher C. Smith, back to talk with you about the Joseph Smith translation. Joseph Smith translation is a really interesting text. It's a bit hard to talk about in an audio format because you don't have the documents in front of you, so you can't see what I'm talking about, but I'm going to do my best. I want to give three examples from Joseph Smith's revision of the Book of Genesis that illustrate what he was trying to accomplish with it and why it's important for Mormon history. So my first example is what Joseph Smith does with the creation account in the Book of Genesis. Now, any biblical scholar today will tell you that there are two creation accounts in the Book of Genesis. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are separate creation accounts that were originally written centuries apart from each other, and then an editor combined them into one text. That's why the two chapters contradict each other about the order in which things were created and what things were created on which day. And in Joseph's time, these contradictions weren't very well known, but he apparently noticed them. And he arrives at a solution to the problem that's actually very similar to the solution that ancient Jewish theologians came up with, which is to say that in Genesis 1, God created everything spiritually, and in Genesis 2, God created everything physically. So there's a spiritual creation followed by a physical creation. Joseph Smith's revision of Genesis chapter 2 explains, "For I, the Lord God, created all things of which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. For I, the Lord God, had created all the children of men, and not yet a man to till the ground. For in heaven created I them, and there was not yet flesh upon the earth, neither in the water, neither in the air." So that part about God had created all the children of men, but had not yet created a man to till the ground, that's actually pointing to a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that man had already been created, and yet in Genesis 2, it says that man had not yet been created. So Joseph Smith is pretty much explicitly addressing that contradiction here. And he makes some other changes too. For instance, in the Bible, the whole creation narrative is told in the third person. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in Joseph's revision, the whole thing is in the first person. In the beginning, I created the heaven and the earth. So throughout the whole passage in Joseph Smith's revision, God is saying, I, God, created this, and I, God, created that. And this is classic Joseph Smith. He loves that emphatic first-person voice. The Book of Mormon, if you remember, starts, I, Nephi, being born of goodly parents. The Book of Abraham begins, I, Abraham, saw that it was needful for me to obtain another place of residence. The record of John in section 93 says, and I, John, bear record that I beheld his glory. This is all over Joseph's translations, this emphatic first-person voice, and it gives them this tremendous weight of authority because we're getting the message straight from the horse's mouth. And so my second example, also from the book of Genesis, is an addition that Joseph made to the book of Genesis having to do with the story of Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. If you remember this story from the biblical book of Genesis, Cain is jealous of his brother Abel, and so he murders his brother Abel. And God comes to Cain and says, hey, Cain, where's your brother at? And I'm paraphrasing here. And Cain apparently thinks he can keep the murder secret from God. So he says, do I look like my brother's babysitter? Am I my brother's keeper? And God cocks his head and says, Cain, what'd you do? I hear your brother's blood crying from the ground and cursing you. And remember that part about Cain's blood crying out a curse from the ground, because that's important here. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews alludes to this Cain and Abel story in chapter 12, verse 24, where it says, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now this passage is comparing Jesus' blood to Abel's blood, which is kind of an interesting comparison. But remember, Abel's blood spoke a curse from the ground in that story in Genesis, whereas Jesus' blood speaks a blessing. So this comparison makes sense if you know that verse from the Cain and Abel story about Abel's blood speaking a curse upon Cain. But when Joseph Smith read this verse in Hebrews, he apparently didn't catch that allusion. He didn't know what that was referring to, so he made up his own story about why the author of Hebrews was comparing Jesus' blood to Abel's blood. And Joseph inserts this story into chapter 17 of Genesis, which says, and it came to pass that Abram fell on his face and called upon the name of the Lord, and God talked with him, saying, my people have turned from the commandment and taken unto themselves the washing of children and the blood of sprinkling, and have said that the blood of the righteous Abel was shed for sins, and have not known wherein they are accountable before me. So, in other words, Abraham is describing a heresy that his people have fallen into. Part of that heresy was the washing of infants. Infant baptism had been an important theological issue in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is always refuting infant baptism, and it crops up here again in the Bible revision in this narrative from Genesis. And again, Joseph Smith refutes that here in this narrative in Genesis. But the other part of the heresy that Abraham's people fell into was the idea that the blood of the righteous Abel was shed for sins. So Abraham's people are treating Abel as a savior figure and his blood as salvific. His blood covers sin. And this story is Joseph Smith's explanation for why the book of Hebrews compares Jesus' blood to Abel's blood and says that Jesus' blood speaks better things. It's the New Testament is refuting this ancient cult that centered on Abel. And this, again, is classic Joseph Smith. He would zero in on some really interesting small detail that other people would just dismiss or overlook, and then he'd build a whole story or theology around that detail. And sometimes he was really onto something, like with baptism for the dead. There probably was an ancient Christian practice called baptism for the dead, and it probably did look something like what Joseph Smith came up with. Other Christians of Joseph Smith's day were just glossing over that verse because they didn't know what to do with it. Joseph Smith does something with it. And so sometimes he's really onto something, but other times he's way off base, like with this Abraham story. He didn't understand the reference in Hebrews, and therefore he invented a story to explain it, that really was not necessary to explain what that verse was referring to. So anyway, you really can't deny, whatever you think of these revisions, you really can't deny the guy had an eye for interesting details in the Bible, and he approached the Bible as a really creative interpreter. My third example is unfortunately less upbeat. So this is really important, though, because of how it shaped later Mormon doctrine. And it has to do with race. 19th century Americans had a couple of Bible-based theories about where black people came from. And the most popular theory was based on the story of Noah and his sons. In the Bible, Noah's sons got him drunk one day, and while Noah was drunk, he got naked, and his son Ham apparently shamed Noah by looking upon Noah's nakedness. So Noah retaliated against Ham by cursing Ham's son Canaan and all of Canaan's descendants to subjugation and servitude to the other brothers. This is a pretty awful Bible story. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Why is Noah so ashamed that he's lashing out? Why is he cursing Ham's son rather than Ham himself? It's just, you know, it's not a very heroic story. But this awful Bible story became 19th century America's main justification for the enslavement of black people. They saw black people as the descendants of Ham's son Canaan, and this event is called the Curse of Ham. And it explained slavery because Canaan and his descendants were cursed to serve Ham's brothers and their descendants. And so 19th century Americans saw this as a prediction of the slavery, the enslavement of black people. And the second most popular theory for the origin of black people had to do with the story of Cain and Abel. After Cain killed Abel and Abel's blood cursed Cain to become a nomad and a wanderer upon the earth, Cain complains to God that a nomadic lifestyle puts him at risk of being killed by anyone he meets. If he's wandering over the earth, somebody might kill him. And so the Lord says to him, anyone who kills you will suffer my sevenfold vengeance. And in order to make sure that everybody knows you're protected by me, I'm going to put a mark upon you as a warning. And the Bible doesn't describe what the mark of Cain was, but some 19th century Americans thought that this mark was black skin and that Cain's descendants were black people, and this is called the Curse of Cain. Okay, so those are the two theories, the Curse of Ham and the Curse of Cain. Now, a few 19th century Americans combined the two theories by making Cain a descendant of Ham, or sorry, Cain an ancestor of Ham through matrilineal ancestry. So, in other words, Ham's mother was a descendant of Cain. And that camp is the camp that Joseph Smith fell into. In the 1836 Messenger and Advocate, Joseph Smith said that the first mention we have of slavery is found in the Bible. He's referring to the Curse of Ham. In his journal in 1842, he calls blacks the sons of Cain, which refers to the Curse of Cain. So he's holding both these theories in tension with each other. And it's in his 1831 Bible revision that he reconciles the two theories and lays out his understanding of how the two theories relate to each other. At the same time, he's also resolving some problems with the Bible story about Noah. Remember, in the Bible story, Ham shames his father by looking at his father's nakedness, but for some reason, Noah curses Ham's son, Canaan, rather than cursing Ham himself, which seems pretty messed up. Joseph Smith was really adamant in the Book of Mormon that children are punished for their own sins, not for their parents' sins. He rejects the doctrine of original sin. So this idea of like cursing the child because of the parents' sin seems pretty problematic in that light. And so when Joseph retells the story, he finds a way to kind of explain that away. So in Joseph Smith's version of the Cain and Abel story, Cain is extra evil. He doesn't just murder Abel. He actually enters into a pact with Satan to murder Abel and steal all his property. And then after Cain has murdered Abel, he draws other people into this satanic conspiracy, where they all swear oaths to murder and rob people. And Cain takes the title Master Mahan, and his followers come to be known as the People of Canaan, which seems to be kind of a play on the name Cain. The people of Canaan are related to Cain. And so later, when we get to the story of Noah, we find out that Ham is not the father of Canaan, but rather the father Canaan, which is a title meaning he is the leader of the people of Canaan. So he is a descendant of Cain, and he is the leader of this satanic conspiracy, these people of Canaan. So when Noah cursed Canaan, he wasn't cursing Ham's son. he was cursing this secret society of satanic bandits that Ham was in charge of. So Joseph also adds a line to Noah's curse. In the Bible, as I mentioned, Noah curses Canaan to be a servant, but the Bible story doesn't mention black skin. It doesn't mention Canaan having black skin. It certainly doesn't mention Noah cursing Canaan with black skin. But Joseph adds a line to Noah's curse that explicitly makes black skin part of the curse. So in addition to servitude, a veil of darkness shall cover him, that he shall be known among all men. So here Joseph ties together a couple of the most toxic 19th century American myths about black people. He makes them even more toxic by adding these elements of like satanic conspiracy that black people really deserved to be cursed because they were involved in this satanic conspiracy. And then he wrote those ideas into the Bible. And it's interesting that even as he rejects the idea that Noah should curse Ham's son for Ham's sin, he's accepting the idea that all the descendants of Cain and Ham should be cursed for their sins. He's accepting racial curses even as he rejects the idea of original sin, which is kind of a contradiction in his thought. So this is a really problematic doctrine. It's a really toxic doctrine, and unfortunately it lays the groundwork for a century and a half of really awful Mormon prejudice toward black people.
I know, you're sitting there thinking, okay, we've covered sharp objects and petticoats, but what about the cutting-edge scholarship? Relax. Here it is. It's time. In 2017, a fascinating article appeared in, of all places, BYU's Journal of Undergraduate Research. If you've heard of this journal before, we will award you a cold Diet Coke. Because you can have that at BYU now. In the article, Professor Tom Wayman and undergrad researcher Haley Wilson, now Haley Wilson Lemon, presented some of their research of the Joseph Smith translation and the role that a contemporary Bible commentary played. Adam Clark's multi-volume work on the Bible was hot stuff at the time. In very measured but still quite candid language, Wayman and Wilson note that their findings require a re-evaluation of the term translation. In other words,
you keep using the word. I do not think it means what you think it means.
They summarize that, quote, our research has revealed that the number of direct parallels between Smith's translation and Adam Clark's biblical commentary are simply too numerous and explicit to posit happenstance or coincidental overlap. The parallels between the two texts number into the hundreds, a number that is well beyond the limits of this paper to discuss. A few of them, however, demonstrate Smith's open reliance upon Clark and establish that he was inclined to lean on Clark's commentary for matters of history, textual questions, clarification of wording, and theological nuance.
Now, these findings are not entirely new. There have been some folks in the past who have discussed some of these parallels, but their study is by far the most comprehensive. We've got just a preview of their work at this point. Their full study is going to be published as a chapter in a forthcoming book from the U called Producing Ancient Scripture. We've heard some tidbits from other chapters in the book, and it sounds incredibly interesting. Very much looking forward to that. Now, what's interesting to note is Joseph Smith was undoubtedly drawing on contemporary Bible reference works far more than we are aware. For example, the definition of theology in the first lecture on faith was taken from Charles Buck's extremely popular theological dictionary. So when the preview of Wilson and Wayman's work with Adam Clark's commentary first came out, there were these immediate denunciations of Joseph Smith for plagiarism. I would encourage a mild pumping of the brakes here, however. Our contemporary view of plagiarism and the scholarly need to fully and properly cite sources is a gradual process and is definitely not in place during Joseph Smith's life. And also, one of Joseph Smith's revelations from around this time encouraged Mormons to seek wisdom out of the best books. So my sense is that he and Sidney Rigdon both kind of had this concept in mind when they're working on the Bible revision. Now, does that mean that modern Mormons don't need to rethink their views of translation, revelation, scripture? Certainly not. So studies like this and more to come will challenge these definitions, which is a good thing. Tonight's Book of Mormon, Books of Mormon report. We are talking about A Plainer Translation, Joseph Smith's Translation of the Bible, A History and Commentary, So this is the book we mentioned earlier that BYU professor Robert Matthews wrote. So he did his dissertation on it, which was absolutely groundbreaking. You know, like we said, there was kind of this division of opinion, and he was one that argued that, no, we don't have to ignore it just because the RLDS Church holds the Bible and the manuscripts. And so he did a very, very in-depth study. So it looked at both the process of the actual translation, how they did it, but then analyzed it, what sorts of changes were being made and that kind of thing. So it, even though it's now, geez, more than 40 years old, it's still a very, very good study of the topic and very well done.
For my sins, a smoking incense, Brother Young, a blood atoning for my sinning, Brother Young. 'Cause I sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I sinned so gravely, Brother Young. Let only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young.
The song you heard today is called Brother Brigham, Brother Young by an artist, Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com. And consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.